All God's people said,
amen. Amen.
Okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 15. Please open your Bibles. If you don't have one there with you, there's one in the pew rack. I want to really look at a story that's familiar to a lot of us. It's oftentimes called the story of the prodigal son. But I'm looking at it, I want us to look at it this morning from a different perspective. It's interesting because the last verse of the passage that I'm going to read, I'm only going to get through verse 24, but in the last verse of the passage, it talks about the prodigal son coming to life, as a prodigal son coming to life. And the title of the message is The Gift of Life. And let me just sort of tell you what I want to say today. And that is this, if you had to say, why should I come to God? Why should I make God a part of my life? How would you answer that? Suppose you were talking with someone on the street or a friend of yours or a coworker, and they just said, I don't believe in God because I don't believe that anybody can really know that there is a God. And you wanted to respond to that person, what would you say? What might you say would be the evidence, that your personal evidence, that God is, that He rewards those who seek Him, that He's a God of love, and He gives? What might you say? Well, in my mind, life. Life would be one of the evidences of the reality of God. And so if I say, let me tell you about what I have experienced today. Let me tell you what I have experienced in God. That would be what we would call life, okay? And so it's like the evidence of the reality of God, the truth of God, is in the transformed lives of believers. It's in God taking us as we were and making us into who He is making us into. It's like life is something that is hard to communicate, because when we think of life, for example, we say something like, we might say, you go fishing or something, you catch a big trout or bass, and you say, man, this is the life. This is the life. It's like, okay, what am I describing? I'm describing, my physical life can't get any better. Maybe it's watching the Baltimore Orioles beat the New York Yankees. Yeah, and you say, it can't get any better than this, because this is life, okay? It's life. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. That's life on like a physical plane. That's life on a human plane. When you look at Scripture, life has a different meaning. And so if we say the gift of life, we're not talking about physical things. We're talking about spiritual things, but we're talking about spiritual things that somehow affect us physically, emotionally, spiritually, so that it's like God gives us purpose and meaning. He gives us a reason to exist. He gives us sort of the food to be an overcomer in a fallen world. And so that's what I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk to you about what life is spiritually and what it does to us. And I think what I want to do is, before I even get to the Scripture, let me just summarize some things that the Bible says about life. In the Scripture, the Bible uses the word life in a spiritual way no less than 16 separate meanings, 16 separate phrases. And when I looked at that this week, as I was studying about life, one of the things I do is, in preparation for a sermon, is the Scripture verses that I come across that really have some meaning, but I don't have time to get to them, I just print them out, and you'll see them out there on the foyer. But anyway, I did a search on life, and I had something like 6 pages worth of verses that dealt with and described life in the Old and the New Testament. And what I've done is I've summarized these 16 different uses of life. The one thing I know is, when it comes to a God of love, life is important. If it wasn't that way, He never would have given us 16 separate metaphors of Himself using life and what he gives to describe the reality of the spiritual life versus the physical life. For example, we've talked about the book of life. You know, why is it that God says that our names, that if you have placed your faith in the only begotten Son, that your name is recorded in a book of life, almost like a giant telephone book or something? You know, my name's recorded in the book of life since before the foundation, the creation of the world. Why would God call it a book of life? It's like just his use of that term says that life is important to him. And, you know, we know life is important because most of our prayers, we pray that we will stay in this physical life. You know, when we pray for healing. We don't want people to die. And so it's like life is the opposite of death. Death is bad and life is good. And it made me think perhaps the reason why God uses life in these different phrases so often is because he knows how important life, physical life, is to us. Does that make sense? So we have book of life. Tree of life. Where did we find the tree of life? Where was it? Garden of Eden. There were two trees, remember? It was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Two trees in the center of the garden. Okay, Adam and Eve ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which caused them to reject God. That was a rejection of God, what God said. And when they rejected God, what they did is they accepted the words of Satan, the serpent. And so what happened was God stationed angels at the tree of life to protect the tree of life from Adam and Eve, who would eat of that tree and live forever. So the tree of life was in the center of the garden. But then it was protected by angels. But then the tree of life reappears in the book of Revelation on multiple occasions. There it is again. And so we walk around the tree of life in Revelation. Then when speaking of his son, Jesus describes himself as the bread of life. He says, if you eat this bread, you will be satisfied. It's a bread of life. Why didn't he just say, I am bread? He says, I'm the bread of life. You know, it's like, I don't know, as a teenager and as a young adult, you know, to me, the bread of life just didn't seem to taste very good. You know, I wanted the bread of the world. I wanted the bread of, you know, doing what everybody else was doing. I wanted the bread of, you know, hey, you know what I'm saying. The bread, I don't know, maybe I wanted whole wheat, but I didn't want the bread of life. And so I chose something different. But Scripture says Christ is the bread of life. It's like when we're talking about life, It's like what God is trying to do is communicate it in a way that you know that what he offers will sustain you. It will provide for you. It will feed you. Then he calls himself the light of life. He says in John 1:4, he says, talking about Christ, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I want you to think about that a minute. In him was life. In Christ is life, and the life is the light of men. In other words, you know, it's almost as if we, and then he says that you're the light of the world. Come with me here. Think about this. He says, you're the light of the world. Well, why am I the light of the world? I'll tell you why I'm the light of the world, because Christ is life, and if Christ comes to live in me through my faith, then what happens is I become the light to show people, hey, you know what? There is a better way. That makes sense. He says, Christ is the Prince of Life. He's a Prince of Life. It's like what he's doing is, what's God doing is, because he's love, okay? Because God is love, he describes his only begotten son as the prince of life, as his, you know what, I don't know about you, but I sort of like to think that I follow a prince. If I'm a prince of life, well, if I follow Christ, it's almost as if what he is saying is, you know what, if you want to experience the best of life, then follow the Prince of Life. And he says, over and over again, Jesus is referred to as the water of life. Water of life. He talks about the water of life, and he Christ says he is living water. He's living water. Then he says, Christ describes the springs of life, okay? The thing that is unique about the way he describes Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ and his relationship to us, he's never like stale water. He's always fresh. The streams. It's like clear water. It's like, you know, I think of clear water. I think of rushing water. I see that. That's the metaphor that he uses to describe himself. Why should I want to know the Prince of Life? He gives you all these different ways, reasons why you ought to, because he's the water of life. What kind of water are you drinking today? What kind of water do some people drink? Bottle water. Okay, that's good. Okay, anybody in here lose power this past week? Whoop. What would you have done if you didn't have any water? And Jesus is the spring. He is the spring of life. Says Jesus is the spring of life, the river of life, the fountain of life. God is described in the book of Psalms, it's the 36th chapter, as the fountain of life. He says, he describes himself in another passage in Psalm, it's on that verse list, as he says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. You know what that means? I'm going to show you that in a minute, because the prodigal son didn't have enough fear of the Lord. What the prodigal son thought was that he had a better way. You know, that's the thing. There are times in my life when I think I have a better way. I have a better way. And I didn't understand. The fear of the Lord does not mean that if I walk outside God's will, he's going to take a 2x4 and hit me on the head. That's not the fear of the Lord. When the scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, you know what that means? That means, you know what? I want to know the life. I want to know the life that God can give me. I want to know the life that God can give me, because when I am following the life of God, which is the light of the world, then you know what? I'm going to walk a pathway that is the best for me. It's really interesting to me because when it comes to the fear of the Lord, it helps me to know that I walk God's path because it's just going to be better. In a certain way, you might even say, well, that's almost self-centered. But if there's ever a place in Scripture where God wants me to be self-centered because it's better for me, it is the fear of God is a fountain of life. And the one who drinks from that fountain, as opposed to the water, the fountain that the society and the world and the flesh tries to give us. You know, if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, you know the problem in the Garden of Eden is that Adam and Eve were offered the world's trinkets. They were offered the world's trinket. It was simply a fruit. Okay? That fruit, when Eve looked upon the fruit, says she looked upon the fruit and it was beautiful to the eyes, it would make one wise and be like God. See, we have this thing about being, it's like we want to do it our way. It's even commercials. Do it your way. See, it's like our society teaches us that if you do it your way, You have arrived. What the scripture says is, if you do it your way, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to his own way. See, it's like, oh, I love this. I'm reading this book called Delighting in the Trinity. Encourage you to buy it. Delighting in the Trinity. Michael Reeves is the author. In this past week, I read this quote. He quoted Martin Luther, the leader of the Protestant Reformation in the 17th century. Martin Luther defined sin, a sinner, in this way. A sinner is a person curved in on himself. You might want to write that down. Anybody ever told you that you just think about yourself? That would not be good. That's really the story of the prodigal son. A sinner is someone, a person, curved in on himself. It's like, you know, the sense of that is to be curved in. The idea is, you see, if I'm curved in, then I'm designed to go a certain way. You and I are created to know God. That's what the first chapter of Romans says. We are created to know God. In fact, Augustine said, O God, thou hast created us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. Okay, you know what that means? Okay, think of Martin Luther's statement that a sinner is a person curved in on himself, and think of what Augustine said. Augustine says, God created us for himself. So what that means is, I am created to come to know God, to experience fulfillment and the blessings of life. When I curve in on myself, you know what happens? I'm created to go towards God, but then he turns back around, and I'm coming back to what works. So, when Jesus talks about himself as the bread of life, and in him we have life, and then we look at sin as someone curved in on himself, see, that's a self-absorption. That's what that is. And self-absorption will destroy you. Okay, let me show you this in the scripture. Okay, here's what he says. Luke 15, beginning in verse 1. Cliffy, is that Cliffy back there? Cliffy, let's just put it on the title slide, okay? Leave it right there, because I'm not on the slides this morning. Okay, look at Luke 15. We're going to talk about verse 1. This is a passage where what happens is Jesus is being confronted by the religious leaders, because the people where sin has curved back upon themselves, the religious leaders don't think those people ought to be coming to Jesus. They're unclean. God's not going to grant those people. He's not going to grant those people forgiveness. And the religious leaders are grumbling because the precise people that they believe to be outside of the love of God, those are the precise people that Christ is with. So verse 1 says, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. So Jesus is teaching and he's preaching, and the people that are coming to Jesus are the tax collectors and the sinners. Now, basically the word sinner were really the prostitutes. The drunkards, the addicts, the tax collectors, we know were people who had betrayed the Jewish government, the Jewish people, and they had aligned with the Roman government. So anytime you see the phrase tax collectors and sinners, these are the people that the religious leaders consider to be outside the love of God. But that's exactly who's coming to Jesus. So you start with that, and what Jesus is going to do is he's going to describe to us the nature of God. You see, the prodigal son, beginning in verse 11, we oftentimes use that passage to describe someone who comes to the realization that they've gone the wrong way and now they're coming back home to God. And that is true. But there is another truth in that passage, and that is this God, who is represented in the passage by the Father, it's a parable. The Father is a metaphor for God. He's figurative of God. And what Jesus is telling the people is, let me show you the nature of the God who will give you life. Again, what am I talking about? I'm talking about life. I'm talking about life in the context or the comparison of death. Death is destruction. Nobody starts off on a pathway that leads to death. We might start off on a pathway that we think leads to satisfaction of self, but it don't end up that way. So what we're talking about is, do you want life? Now, you may be saying, well, Pastor, I know all about life. I know Christ says, and it says, I came that you might have life and have it to the full. So you might say that, but is it possible for believers in Jesus Christ to have a little bit of life and be born again, but not have abundant life? Is that possible? Well, I wonder why that is. You know, it's like what I've said in previous weeks. I said, you know, when it comes to what he said in 1 John 4, he says, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. Okay, if we love because he first loved us, if you think about what that means, that's 1 John 4. I love because God first loved me. Well, what if I don't quite understand what it means for God to love me? Then when it comes to me loving you, there's going to be a mismatch, isn't it? Because if I don't know how much God has loved me, and I somehow have misunderstood that, then how am I going to love you the way God wants me to love you? Does that make sense? We together. Okay, so this passage applies to all of us, because sometimes in life, a famine comes. Famines. In this passage, a severe famine occurred. And severe famines affect all of us. What happens in your life when you experience a famine? Does it make you angry at God? Does it draw you closer to God? Or does it push you further away? Because how do we understand a famine in the context of a God of love who gives life? Okay, look at this passage. Okay, so here's what Jesus is, how he's going to describe himself. Describe his father. He says this, and he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Now, what strikes you as a little unusual about that statement? Father's not dead. Let's suppose I had a large estate. And my son Dave comes to me and says, Daddy, I want my share. I'm alive. What do you think I'm going to say? That's right. You know what? I'm going to go borrow money. Let me go borrow some money and I'll let you assume the debt after I'm gone. How's that work for you? I'm going to go borrow some money, and I'm going to go buy your mama and me. I'm going to buy us something. I don't know what I'm going to do with it. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take that money. I'm going to give it to the church and let the church build a new building, and you assume the debt after I die. How's that working for you? You know what? He said, the son comes to the father and says, give me my share of the estate. Something is not tracking here. Curving back in, I think. We're getting ready to make a sharp curve back this direction. Give me what I want. He tells the Father. He doesn't even ask the Father. He doesn't even say, hey, Dad, you know, I really think God's, he could have said this. He said, you know, Dad, I think God's really giving me a vision. God's given me a vision, and he's told me I need to go set my business up and you know and take my share of the estate, and I'm gonna invest it in my business, and you know, I just know God's gonna bless us. Mm-mm. The son doesn't ask, he doesn't suggest, he simply says, give it to me. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you ever do that to God? I'm like, oh, nobody would be so foolish, preacher. I know, but don't we do that? We just sort of do what we want? Isn't that what we do? To give me. So the dad divided his wealth between him. Verse 13. And not many days later, you know, I've learned something about sin. I've learned that the quicker we do something, the more likely we ought not be doing it. Not many days later. You know what? It's like the son already had the plan. And when he, even before, and it's like he waited a day or two just, you know, maybe to ease the burden. He didn't leave this that same day. But not many days later, the scripture says, the younger son gathered everything together and he went on a journey into a distant country. Now, why do you think he went to a distant country? Huh? Get away from daddy. You know what? I'm not only going to get away from daddy, I'm going to get away from anybody that knows daddy. Because I don't want daddy sticking his nose in my business. No, I'm going to go to a, I'm going to take everything and I'm going to go to a distant country, gathered it all up. Not many days later, he is out of Dodge. Why didn't he do this? Why didn't he just move across the street? But it was his. See, that's the thing that's interesting to me. It's his. Can I do whatever I want to with my property? It's his now. Why is he going to a distant country? Do you think maybe it's not so much about the bad choice as it is the father has decided, you know, I'm just tired of this daddy business. I'm tired of doing what he says, and I'm tired of it. I think I will separate from the Father. See, what happens to us is this. You know, that curved inward part is when we're headed towards God and we curve inward. What we've really done is we've separated ourselves from God. You know, it's like the son says, you know what? I know about all this church stuff. I learned about David and Goliath. I know about David and Goliath, and I know about the story of Adam and Eve. I know all this stuff, and I think I'm going to go as far away from that as I can. And so what happens to us is, and this is the thing about life and death, says he went to, not many days later, he went to a distant country. And then do you notice what he did when he got in the distant country? Because when the arrow of self, when the arrow that we're created to go towards God turns back on ourselves, what we do is it's like a cancer. It's like a cancer, self, doing what I want to do, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it, to please the friends around me who are my peers and the pressure they place on me. It's almost as if what he's saying is the next thing is that he squanders his estate. See? It says he went. He gathered everything together. He went on a journey to a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. I think that you and I can figure out what loose living is without me explaining it. He decided to make him some friends with his money. Verse 14. Now, when he had spent everything, isn't that interesting? When he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. A severe famine. You know, is it possible that God sent that famine? It doesn't say so. The text doesn't say that God sent a severe famine, but have you ever known times in your life when the bottom falls out, and because the bottom falls out, you finally start to turn a little bit and look to God? You know that saying that goes, when I'm at the end of my rope, God's at the beginning of his? Is it possible that sometimes a severe famine in our lives, it's not, in fact, if you really think about it, it's not so important that we understand where that famine originated. That is, it's not so important that we understand that God, whether God did or didn't, it's not so important that we understand that it was God that sent it. The issue is whether God can use it. Is it possible that God can use our losses? You know, it says, it's interesting to me that the famine didn't occur before the son spent all his money. Now, if God's a God of love, how come the famine didn't occur earlier? You know, I was talking to somebody. Sometimes I get so filled with the Spirit, I can't stand it. I was talking to somebody when they were leaving this today. And you know what they said? They said, you know, the one thing that I have so enjoyed about this series on God is love is that what we have seen is we have seen the heart of God. But what we've also seen is the strength of God. And this person said, you know, I really have a hard time when preachers preach about the love of God and God is wimpy. Let me explain something here. The God who sent his son to a cross to die for your sins and my sins is not a wimpy God. He is a God of love who knows that you and I are far better off when we have our eyes focused on him than when we have our eyes focused on ourselves. And what he will do is, whether or not he sends a famine or he allows it to occur, he can use it. And that's what he's about to do. Because you know what happens? The timing of the famine is that the son spent all his money. Then the famine occurs after he's penniless. And what happens is he goes and tries to get people to feed him. But it's a famine. And that means that people don't have anything to feed him with. And so you know what he does? He takes a job that nobody else will take. Because see, think about it. Once he spent all his money, in his mind, he could never go home. When he spent his money, he is not about to go home to daddy. He is not about to go home to daddy and tell daddy that he has messed it up. He is not about to go home to daddy and say, I have spent all your property. It's like at this point, this son is completely separated from his father. He is so embarrassed. He's so ashamed about the decision and choices he's made. He is lost. He's at the end of his rope. And only because he's at the end of his rope and he's experiencing the consequences of self-absorption does he take this job. Tell me, when we think of Jews and pigs, how do those go together? They don't go together, do they? Because swine are unclean to a Jew. So if a man decides to slop the hogs and he's a Jew, you get an understanding of how far fallen he is right now. You know that saying about, it's that saying that people who have addictions, they say that the only way that they will ever be that addiction will ever be broken is if they fall to if they fall to the very bottom of the pit, and the pain of being in the pit is so great that the pain of whatever the alternative is not as much. The alternative being, I got to leave this addiction behind, and I'm gonna find my way out of this addiction. And so they choose a lesser pain, which is getting up. And so that's where this son is. So it says, verse 15, so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. The man, the son, has taken the job that no one else would take. Now, think about it this way. Okay, you would think that if no one else is going to feed those pigs, what do you think he would make? You think he'd have a good wage or a bad wage? Well, think about it. If you're taking the job that nobody else will take, doesn't the law of supply and demand say you ought to be paid more? Well, then we would expect that the guy, the son, would think at this point, well, you know what, I'm going to slop these pigs so that I can finally get back on my feet. And I'll have enough food for my belly. Let's see how that works. Verse 15, he hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. So hopefully we're going to find he's going to get fed. Verse 16, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. He's in the pig pen, and he still doesn't have enough money to feed himself. He is without hope. He is poor in spirit. He is languishing, and now he finally looks up. Verse 17, you see, it's like life is the flashes of life are about to occur, but unfortunately, what happens to us is when sin is curved inward, we can't somehow see the consequences of sin that we bring upon ourselves. We can't see them until we hit the bottom. So 17 says, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up. I will go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Notice what the son does not say. The son does not say, Father, I have just messed up. I have wasted all of your property that you gave to me. I know it was my property, my estate, but you didn't teach me to do it that way. You taught me how to be a manager. You taught me to be responsible. I haven't done it the way you wanted me to do it. I have sinned in your sight. But Father, forgive me for my bad deeds. Forgive me for my bad deeds. The Son, this is not a story about people making wrong choices. This is not a story about people simply going their own way in the sense of just choosing right or wrong. This is a story about what happens to us when, for whatever reason, we separate ourselves from God. We separate ourselves from life. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. What happens to me is I've somehow separated myself from God, not intentionally, but, you know, I got to work these days. I got to work on Sundays. But I've noticed that it's like the less worship I have of God in my life, the less I'm able to worship. What do I do with that? See, I have found that when God's people want to come to God, they find a way. They will find a way to come to God. And when you don't want a way to come to God, then you'll find an excuse not to come. But the Son, you see, the way he describes it is, he says, I'm not worthy to be a son anymore. I'm not worthy of that. Because he realizes that what he's really done is he separated himself from God. The choices that he makes are only the fruit of having already separated himself from God. Okay, I'm going to finish up right here in a second. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Verse 20 is one of the most important verses in the whole book, in the whole chapter, because what happens is the son comes to his senses. The son comes to his senses. Which means he realizes, he admits he's made a mistake. He realizes he's blown it. He realizes he's separated from his father. And he says, this is what I'm going to do. You know, in other words, he's got a good intention at this point. He's got a good intention. You know what? How does that saying go? It says, until behavior changes, learning has not occurred. So even though the son has come to his senses, unless behavior changes, learning hasn't occurred. It's like you know, when it comes to your relationship to God, we can pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. Say, God, forgive me for this, forgive me for this, forgive me for this. But until that comes to a place where I decide I'm going to do it differently, and then I do it differently, whatever was causing the feelings of lust or whatever it was, they're still going to be there. But once I change, once I decide, then what follows is the feelings that were causing me to be self-focused, they go away. It's like they all, it's like we've conquered them. And so what's got to happen in verse 20 is the son, having decided what he's going to do, has to get up and do it. Is behavior going to change? Or is he just going to have good intentions, see? So look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, so he got up. So he got up. He got up and he came to his father. This next part, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. He's coming back home. Okay? Picture this. Daddy is sitting on the porch. The son is still, the text says, he's still a long way off. Now, I don't know about you, but if it were me, I was sitting on the porch, and my son was coming home, and he'd spent all of my property, even though it was his, I would sort of go like this, oh, my goodness, will you look who's coming home? Oh, I told his mama this was going to happen. Look at who is coming home. And oh my goodness, where are his shoes? He's got no sandals on. Oh my goodness, look at that jacket. It's all torn. And where is his scarf? Oh my goodness, he has spent every nickel I gave him. Well, I can't wait till he's standing right here in front of me. And I will tell him one thing. You see, that's what many people, that's how many people see God. We see God as this angry father. And what he's going to do is, even though you come into him, he sees you, oh, he's going to put it on you. No, that's not who this is. This father, oh, it's so beautiful. So the son got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, it's like a little speck, I bet. You know, I can just see. It's like a stick figure, and his daddy looking at him. Wait a minute. Is that my son? And the text says, his father saw him. He felt compassion for him. And he ran to him. Daddy, he's probably 65, 70 years old. He probably weighs 200 pounds. Can you see, Daddy? Can you see? Oh, my goodness. That's my son. He pulls up his shirt pants. He's running for all these words. You know, he's going down. He's running. He is so out of breath. By the time he gets to that son, he's not worried about whether or not the son went to Joseph's bank to change his clothes first. He sees him. He says he feels compassion. Think about that, brothers and sisters. Life, how do I experience life? I come to my senses. I'm going home to God. Now, you know, the interesting thing is that, you know, the son's the property. We have nothing in the text that tells us the daddy gave him the property back. Because sometimes the choices we make have consequences. Terry, because see what it's called, reaping and sowing. You see, but relative to the loving father, what do we find? He felt compassion. You know what that means? That means literally suffer with. That means that the daddy runs to the son. And remember where that son was when he left the distant country? He was in the pig pen. So you know what? That son stinks. You ever smelt hogs? My grandmama had a farm, and she had half a dozen hogs, and you talk about a stinking place? That son, I bet you that daddy, Colson, he got to him, he probably put his hand on his nose like this. Couldn't stand the smell. But you know what he does? He gets to his son, and he's hugging him and kissing him. He gets pig on him. The father gets pig on him. Got mud all over him from that son. So that's the suffer with compassion. He looks on him with compassion. He suffers with him. He takes up. He's got this pig all over him. But the most important thing to the daddy is his son. It doesn't matter whether he stinks. It doesn't matter whether he's got shoes on. It doesn't matter what. The only thing that matters is the relationship with the son. Life, how do you experience life? We have to see God as that loving father. Who, if I come to him, how am I going to be received? The scripture says he fell on him. He kissed him. He embraced him.
There's reconciliation. Tom, Daddy gets there. The scripture says, "Oh, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be considered your son." And he starts to say the last part of his statement to his daddy. "Make me a slave." But if you look at the text, he never gets it out. He never gets it out. The father interrupts him before he even has a chance to say, "Make me a slave." The daddy interrupts him. Because the daddy is not interested in you being a slave. He wants to give you sonship. He wants to give you life. So what does daddy say? Bring the ring. Bring me that ring. That ring that represents my family, my son. Put that ring on his finger. Get the best robe out of the closet. You know that robe I've got. The one that's embroidered in gold. Don't get that old wrinkled up robe out of the corner. I want the best robe for him. And I want sandals on my son's feet. This father is revealed as a loving father who cares about you and cares about me, cares about my struggles, cares about my hurts, but more than anything else, wants us to know he loves us. He loves us to the point that he makes us his son and gives us life because he is a life giver. Oh, my goodness. Let's pray. Father, I come before you in Jesus' name. I pray, oh Father, you take the unpreached part of this sermon and you preach it to the people. When they leave here, you preach it to them, God. You can do that. You're the God of the impossible. I pray you'd preach it. The stuff I never got to that you want to, you preach it to them, Lord. You particular that part in John 17. Preach it to them, Father. Tell them. Perhaps your relationship with God needs life. What do you do about that? Same thing the prodigal son did. The lost son. He came to his senses. He got up. He came to the Father. He came in humility. Not making excuses or blaming anybody else. He just came in humility. And the Father ran to him. In a moment, we're going to sing. Here's what I would encourage you to do. When we begin singing, if you want to know the life that Christ provides, you want to know that, have some of that living water, bread of life kind of stuff, you make your way to the front. I'll be here. Deacon will be beside me. And you say, "I want to have life in Christ." We'll take you the way. It's not that we do anything, but we're just sort of like a helpmate. You're the one who has to come. Because God's going to meet you when you do. Father, I pray you'd have your way. We'll give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask.